Well, it's always a pleasure, a joy to be able to stand in the pulpit and preach to you. And I want to share something with you tonight that the Lord gave me in my personal devotions. And this is something that I have shared at the nursing home with our folks there. So Zach and some of the teenagers may have heard part of this message tonight, but it made such an impact on me that it's something that I wanted to share with you. And just a note for all of you young people who are not part of our ministry to the nursing home. We go over to Elmcroft, and we've been going there for, wow, I'd have to stop and count up how many years we've been going there, many, many years. And it's been such a blessing. It's really one of the highlights of our month to go and to spend time at the nursing home with those folks. They just love the teenagers to come, and they're so appreciative, and they just shower us with love. In fact, they sent me a card for Lauren, and they had heard that that Lauren had been in an accident, and they sent a card to our family. And they're just saying, you know, we feel like you're part of our family here at Elmcroft, and we just want you to know that we're praying for you, and we just love your daughter. And I didn't even know that they remembered my daughter, Lauren. It's been a while since she has been at the nursing home there, but just a sweet group of people. So if you're not involved in the nursing home ministry, I'd encourage you to do that. And it's something that the Lord will truly bless you for being a part of. But I got to tell you that that crowd can be tough sometimes. They can be. There have been times when I've been speaking and I've had someone say, you know, speak up, I can't hear you. So yes, man, I'll speak up. One time, someone said, speak up, I can't hear you. And somebody in the front said, I can hear him just fine. You want to trade places? Now, I may exaggerate just a little bit on that part, but the other part is definitely true, that they have said, I can't hear you. So we've learned to speak up loudly at the nursing home. But there are some precious folks over there. And so this is something that that I've shared with them. Joshua chapter 5. And we'll look at the first 9 verses. Well, actually, we'll go down, I think, to verse 10. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the even in the plains of Jericho. And we'll stop our reading right there. Let me give you a little bit of background on what's going on here in Joshua chapter 5. After the people were led out of Egypt by Moses, they came to Kadesh Barnea. They were on the very border of the promised land. And you remember the story of how they sent the spies into the land, and the spies came back. Some of them had a good report, some of them had a bad report. And the people listened to the spies who had the bad report that we can't take this land. The people in the land are too great for us to conquer. And they refused to trust in God. They refused to obey God's command to go into the land to take the land. So as a result, for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until those who had refused to obey God's commandment passed away, died in the wilderness, and their children who were born as they wandered in those 40 years were the ones who would get to inherit the land. And finally, the children of Israel, after 40 years of wandering, are back at the border of the promised land. The only barrier is the Jordan River. And this is at harvest time, we find in chapter 3 in verse 15 of Joshua. And at harvest time, the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. And so the people in the land of Canaan thought they were safe because the Jordan River was at flood stage. But that was no problem for God. And God performed a miracle. He stopped the water of the Jordan, and the people walked across on dry ground. And when they entered the promised land, the hearts of the people who were in the promised land, they melted. They were paralyzed with fear. And you would think that this would be the right time for Joshua to take his army and to march straight to Jericho and attack that city, the first obstacle that they would come to. But God's plans are not always our plans, right? And our plans are definitely not always God's plans. God had a different strategy in mind. And so the first thing that God commanded Joshua to do. Now keep this in mind, the people in the land of Canaan, they were paralyzed with fear. The people of Israel, they were united in their desire to follow God. To us, this seems like, yes, this is the time to attack. This is the time to take advantage of this opportunity. But God says, no, I want you to go and circumcise all the men. Incapacitate your army. Incapacitate all the men of Israel. It doesn't sound like a very sound battle strategy, does it? To incapacitate your army after you've crossed into the enemy territory. You're just miles away from Jericho. Why would God command his people to do this? Well, first of all, I'm sure there are many reasons, but the first reason that comes to me is he was testing their faith. And God wanted the people of Israel to understand that victory would not come through their army, and victory would not come through their leader, Joshua. That victory would come from God alone. They could trust God to give the victory. Would they obey this command to incapacitate their army? God was testing their faith. You know, it's very sad that their fathers before them at Kadesh Barnea, they had neglected to obey God's commandment. And as a result, God's name was diminished before the people of the land. I can imagine the Egyptians saying, well, who is this God that brought you out of Egypt? He can't take you into the land that he's promised to give you. What's wrong with your God? Where has his power gone? And I think it's good for us to remember that our lives either increase God's testimony to the people in this world or decrease his testimony to the people in this world. And we're commanded, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every aspect of our lives should enhance God's testimony to the people of this world. They should see that our God is a great God when they watch how we live, when they listen to what we say, when they observe our lives. It was a tragic thing. So God is testing their faith. God is also preparing them for their inheritance. You see, while the wandering in the wilderness was going on, God had suspended, if you will, that promise to his people to give them the land. Because those people who disobeyed God, those people who refused to trust God and go into the land, they would not receive that promise. They would not receive that inheritance. That promise had been suspended until they had all passed away. And so this new batch, this new crowd that was ready to go into the promised land, they were standing in their inheritance, but they were not ready to go because they had not been circumcised. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of the promise that God had given to Abraham and to his descendants, of the promise that he would make good to them. And circumcision was not only a sign of that promise, but it was also a symbol. It was a symbol of that sinfulness that passed down from generation to generation to generation. That sinful nature that passes down with each generation, the sin that needs to be removed, that sin that needs to be taken away. And so the people were not ready for their inheritance, and so God commanded that they be circumcised. And then we find here in verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped, in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The word Gilgal literally means a rolling. And it was at this place that the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away from God's people. What exactly is this reproach that is referred to here? I think it includes a lot of things. I think it has to do with that blemish that they had put on God's name at Kadesh Barnea when they had refused to obey him. I think primarily it has to do with that time of slavery in Egypt. For 40 years, they had wandered in the wilderness, and finally they had come back to that land of promise, that inheritance. And officially here, officially now, that time of slavery had come to an end, and the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. And so they named that place Gilgal. In the New Testament, we find another place that comes from the same root of this word, to roll away. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before we go to the New Testament, I want to give you 2 points. Usually I have a very concise outline, and I don't really have a very concise outline. I'm just sharing with you some of the things that God has taught me. I've tried to put it in an order that sounds logical to you. But this idea of circumcision, reminding the people that there is a sin nature that passes down from generation to generation that must be removed. Let me focus on that for just a moment, because I want to talk about just 2 questions in thinking about that sin nature, that sinfulness that needs to be removed. And first of all, let's answer this question: what is sin? And that might seem like an elementary question to you. What is sin? And you know, I love working with children, because children give you some wonderful answers when you ask them things like, what is sin? You know, children come up with some great things. A Sunday school teacher was teaching her class about sin. And so she asked her students, what would be a sin of omission? What does that mean? And some little girl raised her hand and said, oh, those are sins that we should have done, but we didn't do. Well, not quite, but that's a great answer. I like that answer. Kids say some wonderful things. I just recently heard a story about, this has nothing to do with sin, but it's just a great story. I heard this story about a little boy who went to the doctor's office. And the doctor pulled out his stethoscope and he said, I'm going to listen to your heart. And he put his stethoscope up to the little boy's chest. And the little boy said, well, my heart's not there. That's not where my heart is. And the physician said, oh, really? Well, where is your heart? He said, my heart's right back here. He said, really? Who told you your heart is back there? And he said, my grandpa. Every time I see my grandpa, he pats me back there and says, bless your little heart. That's where my heart is right there. Kids say the greatest things. Feel free to use that anytime you want to. All right, so what exactly is sin? You know, when I ask children this question, I get a lot of different answers. You know, sin, those are the bad things we do. That's correct. That's right. And I say, well, give me some examples of sin. murder. That's always like the first one they mention. Murder, stealing, murder. That's thrown in about three or four times. Murder. They got that one down. Adultery. Okay. So all these, you know, things in our minds that we think are big sins. These are huge things. And so I try to direct them, their thinking towards, okay, things that apply to you. I know you haven't murdered anybody lately, and you're not even married yet, so adultery doesn't come into play. All right, so how about this? Is disobeying your parents, is that a sin? And they think a minute and say, well, yes. And okay, how about being mean to your brother or sister? And they really struggle with that one. Yes, I guess so. Yeah, that's sin. Well, how about thinking something that you shouldn't think? Yeah, that's sin. You know, sometimes we can be like children in this way, that we think we're not so bad. You know, we look at the world around us and how sinful and wicked this world is, and we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not that bad. But Paul reminds us in Romans 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is nothing good in us. Apart from Christ, we are not good at all. And Paul, that great apostle, that great missionary, said, in my flesh, there's nothing good in me. There dwelleth no good thing. So what is sin? You know, the Bible gives us a very concise definition of what sin is. And really, when you look at what the Bible has to say, it kind of opens our eyes up a little bit. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 is a familiar verse. That verse says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To come short is the Greek word hysterio, and it has the idea to be inferior, to be last, to fall short, to come behind. And so the idea is every human being comes in last as far as the glory of God is concerned. God has a standard, and God's standard is perfection. God's standard is holiness. God's standard is no sin. In fact, Jesus said that we should be like his Father. We should be perfect as his Father in heaven is perfect. And so God's standard is quite high. His standard is perfection. And we all fall short of God's standard of holiness, his standard of perfection. None of us are perfect. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression is the word anomia, which literally means without law. It's the idea of lawlessness. And it goes beyond the idea of just breaking God's law. This word has the idea of living our lives as if there is no law. Living our lives any way we want to, as if God has no law at all. Lawlessness. John equates sin with an attitude of lawlessness and rebelliousness against God. So sin is transgressing God's law. 1 John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness is wrongfulness of character, wrongfulness of life or actions. It is wrongdoing in general. Righteousness is what is right. Unrighteousness is what is wrong. And so very simply, sin is doing what is wrong. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This one really catches us off guard a little bit, doesn't it? If you know the good thing to do, if you know the right thing to do, and you don't do it, that's sin. The word know has the idea of being sure, being confident in something. So where can we go, where should we go to know what is the right thing to do, to confidently say, I know this is what God expects from me? The Word of God, correct? And so we're held accountable not only to know what God's Word says, but to do what His Word says. God holds us as accountable for what we do not do as for what we do. And so sin is not doing what you know is right. How many times does that happen to us as we go throughout the day? Not doing what we know we ought to do, what we know is the right thing to do. Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Sin is doing what your conscience condemns. You know, God has placed his law within us, and it's called a conscience. And you've all heard that little voice inside your head, inside you, that says, "I don't think you should say that. I don't think you should do that. I don't think you should go there." We all feel the pangs of conscience. Now, it's possible to desensitize your conscience. It's possible to ignore your conscience so often that it doesn't even register any longer. And that's a sad condition to be in. But whatever is not of faith, whatever our conscience condemns, is sin. So when we have that little voice within us saying we should not do that, and we don't listen, and we go ahead and do it anyway, that's sin. So Scripture really defines very concisely for us what sin is. By the way, in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, I know these are familiar verses, but turn over there with me. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. These are verses that your children learn in Awana. So you might want to go home and quiz them and see if they remember these verses, especially if they're TNT or green shirts, teal shirts. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of what? All. Not guilty of one point, he's guilty of all. And verse 11 says, "For he that saith, do not commit adultery, also saith, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." A weak point exists in all of our efforts to live the kind of life that God desires us to live. Each of us has weak points in our lives. And there are certain temptations, there are certain sins that have no impact on us. Certain things that we would never consider doing, but we all have our weak spots. We all have our weaknesses. And when we give in to those weaknesses, when we give in to those weak spots, we become a lawbreaker. To break just one of God's commandments one time is all it takes for us to be a transgressor, for us to be guilty of breaking all of God's commandments. And so we all find ourselves in the same boat. And we see very clearly that what the Scripture tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," is true about all of us. None of us can escape the Scripture's definition of sin. What is sin? Well, we've seen that. Now, how is sin removed? How do we remove this sinfulness? That's what circumcision was reminding the people of, that they had a sinful nature, and that sinful nature needed to be removed. So how do we go about doing that? Well, there are a lot of different things people try to deal with their sin. Some people try to ignore it. Have you ever been to the doctor, and the doctor told you, "We found this spot here," or "We found this place there. We need to keep an eye on it. We're concerned about it. You need to come back and, you know, a month or 6 months or a certain time, we need to check this again." And you go home and say, "Well, if I just don't think about it, maybe it'll go away. If I just ignore it, maybe it'll disappear." It usually doesn't work out that way, does it? No. And we can ignore our sin, but that doesn't change the fact that we are sinful. It doesn't change the fact that we are sinners. We can deny it. We can claim, "I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty good. Just look at everyone around me. I don't do any of those things. I'm not a sinner. I'm pretty good." But John reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. We're liars. So in saying we have no sin, we're sinning because we're lying, right? It's a catch-22. We can't deny it. We can't ignore it. we have to deal with it. And so how do we deal with sin? There's a wrong way to deal with it. We can go about trying to take care of our sin in our own power, our own strength. And here are just a few reminders that that doesn't work. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, again familiar verses. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is no good work that we can do in ourselves to deal with our sin. That work must come from another place. And that brings us to that location in the New Testament where we find that word. Do you remember what does Gilgal mean, literally? To roll. It means to roll. And it was at Gilgal that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away from God's people, that dreadful, terrible time of slavery had come officially to an end. And in the New Testament, we find it's a different word, but it's from the same root that means to roll away. And we find that in Matthew chapter 27. And this answers our question, what do we do with our sin? How do we deal with our sin? Matthew chapter 27. We'll start reading at verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we come to that place that Matthew identifies as Golgotha. And we find that same root word rolling away. And I want you to understand this. I want you to get this. Because when I got this, it just sent chills down my spine. It was at Golgotha. It was on the cross that our sin was rolled onto Jesus. And our slavery to sin came to an end. It was at Calvary. Now, there are a couple more things I want you to see before we wrap things up today. The people of Israel, to show that they were part of the covenant, they were circumcised. And that circumcision also was a reminder that they had that sinful nature that needed to be dealt with, it needed to be taken away, put off. And when you come to Jesus Christ, the question was, how do we deal with our sin? It's not by anything that we can do. It's by what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price for our sins. He bore our sins on the cross. He died on that cross. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. And it's through what Jesus did for us that our sin can be dealt with, that our sin can be taken away. And that's a wonderful thing. But when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to see something, that a circumcision takes place. Spiritually speaking, there's a circumcision that happens to each one of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In whom also, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that circumcision the Jews went through reminded them of that sinful nature that needed to be put off. And that takes place literally in our hearts when we come to Christ for salvation. The word, the term putting off in verse 11 is a very strong term. It's a very strong term, and it has the idea, it's used only here in Scripture, and it has the idea of stripping off one's clothes, but it doesn't stop there. The idea continues. It involves more than that. It's taking off one's old clothes, but leaving them behind forever. And so it was at the cross where, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that circumcision in our heart takes place, and that old flesh, that old nature is stripped aside. And we're not ever to go back to it. That doesn't mean that the old nature is eradicated. We have to deal with that old nature until we leave this earth and go to heaven. It does mean this, that shameful period of slavery to the flesh and to the old nature has come to an end. We don't have to obey the flesh any longer. We need to leave it aside. We need to leave it behind and never return to it. We need to follow Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. What the knife did ritualistically in the Old Testament in that act of circumcision, the cross of Christ now does for us in a spiritual reality. The body of flesh, the body that is controlled by the flesh, is put off. And in Jesus Christ, we can experience glorious deliverance from the slavery to the flesh, to the old nature. And that's something to rejoice about. And there's one more thing I want you to see. Because remember, that circumcision was also preparing them for their inheritance. And so the circumcision that we receive in our hearts through faith in Christ also prepares us for our inheritance. Just turn back one chapter, Colossians chapter 1. And look at two verses, verses 12 and 13 in Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, and I can't leave out verse 14, because this is a precious verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that goes back to what we were talking about, how to deal with our sins. Our sins were dealt with on the cross. Through faith in Jesus Christ, that's how we receive forgiveness of sins. But in verses 12 and 13, God has made us meet, or made us fit to be partakers of that inheritance in light. So very quickly, to make us meet means to make us sufficient, to authorize, to empower, to qualify us. We're not qualified through our own efforts, We're not qualified through any good works that we can do. God has qualified us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Before God saved us, think about this. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was His wrath. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we are qualified. We are made meet. We are made fit to be partakers of His divine inheritance. And the Bible has a lot to say about that inheritance. And we'll go through a couple of verses very quickly here. So don't, like Jeff said, you know, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to make you stay. But it'll be very brief, very quickly here. The scripture has a lot to say about our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Our inheritance consists of eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29 says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." So that spiritual inheritance involves, it includes eternal life, a home in heaven with God for eternity. It includes the earth. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:5 when Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? And you know, I praise God that we're not going to inherit this earth. That's fallen. But we will be inheriting a new earth, a renovated earth, a remade earth. And so this really looks forward to the future when we rule and reign with Jesus Christ in His millennial reign. But you know, when you think about that, that one day we will inherit an earth that no longer is under the curse, an earth that no longer is destroyed by sin. That makes the pursuit of things in this life very trivial, doesn't it? I mean, what can this life afford us? What can this life give us that isn't going to be so much better when we inherit a new earth, a remade earth? It includes the earth. And our inheritance includes all the promises of God. Hebrews 6:12 says, "And be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And so our spiritual inheritance includes all the promises of God. And when do we receive that inheritance? It's not when we go to heaven. We've already been translated from that kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. That inheritance is ours right now. We won't realize it fully, completely, until we enter God's presence in heaven, but we are already partakers of that inheritance. And God has given us, through the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of that inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We won't take time to look at that. But when we realize all that the cross means to us, and we've just scratched the surface here tonight, but just to remember that it was at the cross, at Golgotha, where our sins were rolled away, and our sins were rolled onto Jesus Christ, and He paid the price for our sins. And when we come to Him in faith, we receive that spiritual circumcision of the heart that prepares us for our inheritance and all that we have in Jesus Christ. Such a blessing. Do you remember that song you used to sing in children's church? And we still do, by the way. "Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away." There's a spiritual basis for that, scriptural basis for that song, "Rolled away." Okay? "Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go 'neath the crimson flow." Hallelujah. "Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away. Every burden of my heart rolled away." As a believer, we can rejoice in the fact that our sin has been rolled away onto Jesus. And we are no longer slaves to the flesh. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have a spiritual inheritance right now that we will fully realize when we enter God's presence. And that's reserved in heaven for us forever. That's something to rejoice about. That's something to glory over. And let me just say this. If you're here tonight and you've never come to the cross and you've never had the forgiveness of sins that is available to you because Jesus died on the cross at Golgotha, come to Him tonight. and receive that forgiveness of sins yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time we could look into your word. And Father, I just thank you that this is such a deep message that you give to us, Lord, that we've only scratched the surface. But Father, we thank you so much that our sins were rolled away at the cross. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus freed us from slavery to sin. And Lord, help us to live in that reality. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Peck. I get in trouble sometimes when I sit and listen to a message and my mind is constantly on the next song that I think would be appropriate to sing, to leave us with. But in doing that, there's so many of them that come up, like, ugh, what do I do? And then I just get off the message. So, yeah. But it was a wonderful, my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. When he was talking about God's redemptive plan for us, because of the robes that are no longer ours, we have Christ's righteousness. I can't help but think of the text of his robes for mine, specifically the last stanza, his robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Because our sins are gone, because they have been rolled away, because of Calvary, we are welcomed home with Christ. I think our prayer tonight as we leave should be number 357. Create in me a clean heart, my Father. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. May Christ be seen in me. Let's stand to sing as we close. I came to the Lord with my heart full of sin, empty of purpose and troubled within. My flesh had the victory, my heart sought release. Lord, wilt thou cleanse me and grant me thy peace? Create in me a clean heart, my Father. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. May Christ be seen in me. I cried to the Savior, forgive me, I pray. He granted cleansing and